Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6 for the eighth message in our series. Remember, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. As we come to the end of chapter 6 this morning, we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. There's actually quite a bit here in these few verses, because this actually puts a conclusion on the visions that Zechariah has had. Now, what's amazing to us is we've studied these eight visions that God revealed to him in the night as he was awake, even present as these things were going on. It seems to him as he saw all of this revealed and unveiled to him, all of this happened in just one night. And at the conclusion of that night, then, the word of the Lord comes to him. God speaks to him and gives him a revelation that sums up all of these visions. And he starts out in verse 9, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." So this is something that's new. This is different than the way these visions have been unfolding. Now you remember in the course of these eight visions, he's been watching as there were angels on horseback reporting to the angel of the Lord, to a pre-incarnate figuration of Christ there, as he was sovereign and ruling over the nations of the world, and they reported to him that the world was at peace when Zechariah began his prophecy. And then through these prophecies, we've seen the role of angels, the role of Joshua the high priest representing sinful people before a holy God. We've seen the atonement. We've seen payment made for sin. We've seen the promise of the Messiah. And through each of these visions, we've gotten an even greater picture of the work that Christ was going to come to do for his people as the Messiah. Now remember when we started back in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7, we were given a specific date. This was the 24th day of the 11th month that Zechariah began writing his prophecy. It was later then that he had the visions. But I want to remind you what time of year this was. The 11th month for them would equate to roughly our middle of February. This was in 519 B.C. But for them, what comes after the 11th month? Well, after the 11th month comes the 12th month. Well, what comes after the 12th month? New Year's. So they were just about a month away from the New Year celebration as a restored nation, coming back into Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, now working fervently to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the right worship of God. As Zechariah has been encouraging them, as Haggai has been rebuking them, as they have repented and gone back to work and done what they should have been doing all along, things are starting to come together. They're still being oppressed. There's still quite a few. In fact, the majority of Judah is still in captivity. They still haven't even come back to the land. But for those who had come back, things were beginning to really finally gel. Things were coming together. The great hope for the new year in the Jewish calendar was that this would have been the time of year set aside for crowning new kings. Now, you'll remember that in one of the visions, we had the vision of Joshua the high priest, and we also talked about Zerubbabel, the governor. Zerubbabel, from David's line, he should have been the king of Judah, but because they were in captivity, because they were being ruled by the Persians, he was an imperial governor. He simply ruled instead in place of the Persians over his people and gave account to them. He wasn't fully the king of Judah. You have to understand that the people, though, were hoping for a king. And you'll remember that the promise of the Messiah is the branch of righteousness that will branch out and rule. So they are hoping not only for a Messiah to come and to save them, to make atonement for their sin, to deliver them from wickedness. They're also hoping for a king to free them from being oppressed, from being conquered. And at this new year, at this time, here Zechariah is having visions about crowns and about priests and about governors and kings and the Messiah. And as they begin to understand and think about and contemplate all of these things, it's probably true that they were excited about the coming of the new year. Perhaps God was going to set them free and Zerubbabel was going to be crowned king like he rightly deserved. That was his birthright and the people wanted him to be crowned. Well, interestingly then, to cap off these visions, Zechariah does have a vision of someone being crowned. But it's not Zerubbabel. The people would have expected a vision of a crowning, of an inauguration, being the crowning of a king. But something is revealed to Zechariah that makes absolutely no sense under the Old Covenant, under the Constitution of Judah, under the way that they ruled, under the commandments of God in the Old Testament. This is backwards. It says here, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, there are some visitors that have come from Babylonia. As they've come to Judah, they've come bearing gifts. Probably these are official emissaries, even from Darius. You remember what Darius had said? There were those who had governors who had been raised up who had said, oh, they don't need to be rebuilding. They're not supposed to be building this temple. We need to stop it. Darius went back, searched the records, found out that, yes, under Cyrus, they had been commissioned to do that. So he told those oppressing them, you pay for it. Well, now some emissaries show up with gold and silver and treasures and all of this to bring to the people of Judah for use in the building of the temple. And God tells Zechariah, I want you to go receive the gift from these guys who are coming. And I want you to take gold and silver, and I want you to make an elaborate crown. Now, the reason that this is elaborate here is because the word crown that is singular in your translations in the Hebrew is actually plural. I want you to make elaborate crowns out of the gold and out of the silver, interweave them together, and then crown the high priest. Now, we understand about the crown, but crowning the high priest made no sense at all. So what Zechariah was to do was to go and take the silver and make a gold crown out of that. Or silver to make a silver crown, gold to make a gold crown, and then to combine those two crowns, to weave them together, and then to take that elaborate set of crowns, many crowns, and put it on Joshua's head. Now, interestingly, we know that Joshua over and over throughout these visions represented for us the promise of the coming Messiah, the final high priest. When Christ comes back in Revelation 12:19, do you remember what he's wearing? Many crowns. Not just one. Revelation 19:12 says his eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So we see that the Lord is pre-envisioning the return of the Messiah. Not the first coming, where he came as the suffering servant, but the second coming, where he comes as king, as Lord, as master, as the ruler of the nations, wearing many crowns upon his head. Now, there are questions about what these two crowns interwoven together mean. Are they talking about the office of priest and the office of king? Or do they represent just one crown made from many? Well, the truth is, priests didn't wear crowns. In fact, in the vision that we saw, when Joshua had his clothing changed by the Lord, what was put on his head? A turban with a gold plate that said, Holiness to the Lord. You see, the priest's outfit did not involve a crown of any kind. Priests, in fact, were forbidden from acting like kings, and kings were forbidden to act like priests. They were two distinct offices given by God to the nation of Judah. So why in the world would Zechariah be told to take this gold and silver, these crowns, to interweave them and to put them on the head of the high priest? Now, let me tell you, this is so odd and so out of place to the thinking of this day that a lot of biblical scholars, even good biblical scholars, have gone in and changed this passage and said that it's supposed to be put on the head of Zerubbabel. They've gone in and they've believed that perhaps the Hebrew text was mistaken. Somebody in copying it copied it wrong. Now, you can't find any copies of the Hebrew text that say Zerubbabel. But there are translations, English translations of the Bible, that don't say Joshua. They say Zerubbabel in that verse. Because they cannot comprehend, as they study scriptures, why Zechariah would be told to put a crown on a priest. That simply did not happen. Now, how serious of a thing is it? What would they base that on? There's two examples that I found. I'm sure there's more. The first is familiar to us. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 15, we read about Saul. Do you remember Saul is there waiting for Samuel to come and to offer sacrifices before the men? In 1 Samuel 13, it says Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. Here the people are at war. And it says all the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. They amassed the troops to prepare to continue on with this invasion. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Here, Jonathan attacks the Philistines. He goes and hits one of their outposts. There's already tension in the area. Saul's already amassed troops. He's getting ready to take them to war. But things begin to unfold more quickly than they expected. And while he's got 3,000 men, and there's 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan, all of a sudden the Philistines understand that Israel is a threat. And now that they've been attacked, they go on the defensive. As they go on the defensive, they call for all of their troops. And 30,000 chariots show up. There's 3,000 men on one side, 30,000 chariots, and 6,000 horsemen. That's not even the infantry. That's the heavy cavalry. That's the artillery. The Philistines are getting ready to smash this little Israeli contingent. And so what does Israel do? They panic. They begin to run, to hide. They look for caves. They look for holes. Anything. They even go hide in pits. Anywhere that they can hide to get away from what they know is coming. It says some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel had told him he was going to come, meet him, offer sacrifices. God was going to give them the victory. But Samuel wasn't there. Samuel was late. Saul was panicked. The people were trembling. Samuel didn't come to Gilgal and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. This is what Saul said. The priest, Samuel, and everybody says, "Wait a minute, Samuel was a prophet." Wait a minute. Where did Hannah take Samuel as a boy? To the temple. To be trained with Eli. And even as a young child, he wore the robe, the seamless garment, of a priest serving before the Lord. So yes, Samuel was a prophet, but he was also fully a priest. Now, mixing those two, there's no problem. But priests don't act like kings, and kings don't act like priests. Why? What we learn throughout the scriptures is that the priests represented the people before God. The king represented God before the people. And in those two offices, God showed how there was the necessity for a mediator between God and men. They all point to Christ. But in these two distinct offices, Saul as king, as a new king, just 2 years in, begins to panic. The sacrifice has to be made because the enemy's coming, and if the sacrifice is not made, really he's acting more on superstition than faith here. If we don't make this sacrifice, we're not going to win. Samuel's late. I don't know where he is. So bring me the offerings, I'll offer the sacrifices. And he offered the burnt offering. Saul as king took on the role of priest. Verse 10 tells us, "Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came." Samuel was just around the corner. If Saul had been patient just a few more minutes, he would have been fine. But because he acted out of superstition instead of faith, he took matters into his own hand. He offered the sacrifice. Samuel walks around the corner. Saul went out to meet him. And the first words out of Samuel's mouth were, in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And the question is not, "I'm confused." The question is, do you know how much trouble you are in for disobeying that boundary that God has set between kings and priests? You have defiled the altar and the people. You have committed an abomination before God because you are not qualified as king to act as a priest. When he said this, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said the Philistines were now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." This is what Saul said. Given the circumstances, I did what I had to do. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you." And listen to the result. Listen to the consequence of this one action of Saul taking on the role of priest while he was king. He said, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment which God commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is what Samuel says to Saul. You just lost the kingdom because of this action. Now, how serious is that? The reigning king. Now his son Jonathan would not be king after him. Nobody in his family line would be king after him. He was a one-term king and he was out of office and that was it. He was going to be replaced by someone else. Now we know that someone else was David. But how serious is this? That Saul took on the role of a priest, mixed those two offices, and as a result, lost the kingdom. The other illustration I want to share from you is from 2 Chronicles 26. This is with King Uzziah. Now, who was one of Uzziah's good friends? The prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah? He talks about serving with Uzziah. And in fact, the passage in Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, how does that chapter start? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, Uzziah was king. And it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Uzziah decided he was going to go into the temple and burn incense before the Lord. Now I want you to understand what his motive is. He wants to worship God. He wants to glorify God. But he's going to do it in a manner that was forbidden for the kings to do. He should have gone and had the priest offer a sacrifice first so the priest should be cleansed, then so Uzziah could be cleansed, and then so the priest could offer the incense on Uzziah's behalf. But instead, he went into the temple himself to burn incense. Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah. Now picture this. The king, probably with an escort, storms into the temple and declares that he is coming to worship God by offering incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other priests behind him, and it says who are valiant men. These aren't wimpy priests. They go and withstand the king. Now, can you imagine in this day withstanding the king? You remember there were other priests that withstood kings, and what happened to them? The kings had them slaughtered, killed in the very temple. But they withstood King Uzziah. They said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." In other words, if you're going to come into God's presence, you have to be consecrated and prepared to do this. And you as the king are not called or commissioned to do this. And so they told him, they commanded of the king, "Get out of the sanctuary. You have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Now, Uzziah, being the strong king, valiant king that he was, of course, just turned around and walked out sheepishly out of the temple, didn't he? No, it says, "Then Uzziah became furious, filled with rage. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. He went so far in his anger to reach out and take one of the censers for incense. He was going to do it no matter what the priest said. And as he did this, it says he took in his hand the censer to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar." Now, how bad of a thing was leprosy in this day? Not only could you not come to the temple, you couldn't even live in town if you had leprosy. In fact, if you had leprosy and you were qualified to be priest, you know you couldn't serve as a priest. It was considered a disease that made you unclean and you couldn't even come near the temple. And so Uzziah, in the middle of the temple, next to the altar of incense, defying God's word and going against the priest, picks up this censer to burn incense and he breaks out with leprosy right in front of everybody. Now when he does that, Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. It says, so they thrust him out of that place. They literally picked him up and tossed him out. It was such an affront for him to be in the temple with leprosy. They thrust him out of that place, and indeed he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And the scriptures tell us Uzziah suffered from leprosy until the day he died. As a reminder that he was not a priest. He was a king, and you don't mix the two. Well, that tells us a little bit about the confusion here. The priest represents the people to God. The king represents God before the people. They are two distinct offices. And by God's commandments under the old covenant, those two cannot be inhabited by the same person. One person can't do both roles. Now, what does that mean then if God tells Zechariah that he's supposed to take a silver and gold crown, an elaborate crown, and put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest? This points to the fact that there's a new covenant coming. Something in the administration of the covenant has to change for this even to be considered acceptable. In verse 12, he says what the Lord told him. Then speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Here's what Zechariah is supposed to say to Joshua as he wears the crown. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for his place, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." He's supposed to take this crown, go against everything that he's ever known as a prophet and as a priest. He's supposed to put the crown on the priest and then prophesy to the priest that someone wearing a crown who is a priest is going to sit on the throne. Now, if you're wearing a crown and sitting on a throne, what are you? You're a king or you're dead. There's no two options about it. So suddenly now, he is presenting a picture of a high priest who is also, at the same time, a king. Now, we are so used to talking about Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, and seeing Jesus fulfill the role of a priest and a king, that it's not foreign to us. It's not odd to us to think of that. But do you understand what these people would have thought as they saw Zechariah come out, fashion this elaborate crown, and at this time of year when they're getting ready to crown a king in hopes of having a Messiah come and deliver them from their captivity? Instead, he takes and puts the crown on the high priest's head and prophesies over him about a priest who will sit on a throne? The people have to have been baffled. But who is this branch? The prophecy is this: "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now, we already saw this in one of the visions, didn't we? The branch of righteousness. In other words, it will start as a small thing. It will grow. It will expand. And as the branch expands and bears fruit, it is the fruit of righteousness and peace. Now, we know who the branch is, don't we? Because we've already gone through that vision. The branch is one of the terms used to refer to Christ. So by putting the crown on the head of the high priest, Zechariah then is prophesying not about Joshua's role becoming a king in the land, but of the promised future Messiah who will come and be a priest and a king who will wear many crowns. So he says to Joshua, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." And now from the rest of verses 12 and 13, we're given one of the most detailed outlines for the ministry of Christ. This is what Christ was coming to do. This is, as the Messiah was promised, this is what he would be doing as the high priest, as the king, as a prophet, as our Savior. "Behold the man whose name is the branch of righteousness. From his place he shall branch out." In other words, his kingdom shall expand and dominate. Now, we think about the kingdom of God expanding and dominating, and how do we usually think about that? We think of that in terms of those who have taken up arms in the past in the name of Christ and tried to conquer other countries. And we think that that's expanding the kingdom. Or there are those now who think that if we can just elect Christians and get God's law put in place of all of our laws, then we will expand the kingdom. This is not talking about a kingdom that is of this world. This is talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Think back with me to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted. Remember the great statue made of gold, silver, bronze, clay, and iron that represented all of the great kingdoms of the world that would come in succession? What happened in his vision to that statue? There was a stone out from a mountain that grew and grew and grew, rolled down the hill, smashed the image, and continued to grow until it dominated the entire world. And what did Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar that that was? It is the only everlasting kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is forever. And His kingdom, established through His people, is not dominion by political force, by military force. It is domination through the gospel. God's kingdom expands as people are saved, as they hear the good news, repent of their sin, and believe. And let me tell you, every nation, every kingdom of this world, you can watch it throughout history, and if you turn a blind eye to history, that's still not going to change the fact that every nation will rise and fall. Every nation will be established, will grow, will be strong, will weaken, and will die. Because that's what kingdoms of men do. Because they are not built upon the kingdom of God. They aren't God's kingdom. His kingdom is the only kingdom that is forever. The first thing that the Messiah is coming to do as a branch of righteousness is to branch out and dominate. He will one day rule the nations. And in fact, what are we waiting for? In His second coming, we're told that He'll come when? When all of His enemies have been made His footstool. He is conquering. He is taking captives into captivity. You know, that's the phrase that Christ takes captives into captivity. What does that mean? People who are held captive to the world, to the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of Satan. And He takes them to be His captives, to be slaves, because He purchases them with His blood. So the kingdom of God is going to grow. It's going to branch out. It's going to dominate. Now, does it always look like, from our perspective, that it's growing, branching out and dominating? No. A lot of times it looks like it's shrinking, weak and in retreat. But this is what we know to be true. God's kingdom is forever. And as the Messiah has come to establish His kingdom, we should pray just as He taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom will grow. So the branch of righteousness is going to branch out and dominate. And it says, and He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, they would have thought about the temple that they were building right then and there. Under Haggai and Zechariah, they had begun rebuilding the temple. But what is He talking about? He's not talking about the temple that they're building. He's talking about an everlasting temple. It says there, He shall build the temple of the Lord. It's reiterated from verse 12 to 13. He says it twice for emphasis. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, He shall build the temple of the Lord. What did Jesus say He came to do? I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. The temple here is not the physical building. It is the body of Christ. It is the elect through all the ages. It is His people. Now, how do we know this? Do we have any basis to say that the temple here is His people? Yes, we do. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. It tells us, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. The church is being built as God's temple. In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter is specific. He says, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. Another way to translate that, we are being built into a house for the Spirit, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. God dwells amongst His people. We are the temple. Christ is coming, the branch of righteousness, to branch out in His kingdom, to dominate, to bring all of His enemies under His rule. And in doing that, we're told twice, He will build His church. For all of the focus on church growth and church expansion, I am more and more convinced that men get in the way of what Christ is already doing. He will build His church. The question is, will we submit as the building material to be fitted together and be used to build the body? Do you understand? That's why He's gifted us. That's why we're members of one another. Because as we fit together in day-to-day life and in worship of God, the church is being built. He will build His church. Not only that, it goes on. It says, He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on His throne. This priest that is coming, this branch of righteousness, will also be a reigning and a ruling king. Now, in order for this to be true, we need to understand that there is a change in the administration of the covenant. There needs to be some line of priesthood that is qualified. Because in order to be a priest, who'd you have to descend from? You had to descend from Aaron. You had to be genealogically, you had to be able to go back and trace your way back to Aaron to serve as a priest. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi that Aaron was born into. Remember Aaron and Miriam and Moses? They were Levites. The priests were Levites. Who was Jesus' tribe? Judah. Judah was never qualified to have members serve as priests. Well, where in the Bible do we find a line of priests who also serve as kings? You know his name. You probably can't spell it, but you know it. Melchizedek. Do you remember Melchizedek? In Genesis, Abraham, in his dealings with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that was going on and all that time we've been studying on Wednesday nights, he came and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was a priest and who was the king of Salem. Now, what was Salem? Early Jerusalem. You know what Salem means? Shalom, peace. He was, Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and a priest. He was the king of peace. He filled both offices. Now, of course, this was during the time Abraham was alive, so he wasn't descended from Abraham. He wasn't of any of the tribes. He wasn't even Jewish. So who was Melchizedek? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 tells us about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Verse 3 of Hebrews 7 tells us who Melchizedek is. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He is a high priest of God, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. Who was Melchizedek? Sounds a lot like Jesus to me. No beginning and no end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He's eternal. He is the King of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, he tells us. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the High Priest before God, without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. It's Jesus again, setting up a priesthood, a royal priesthood in the Old Testament with Abraham. Why did he establish this priestly line? It says, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, all of the priests in the Judaistic system, all of those priests back through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. This was a lineage of priests and kings. And it tells us he's not a priest according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribes Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, here is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here is a new priesthood with a different law with a new covenant. It is the priesthood of a better covenant served by Melchizedek, who is both king and priest. Now, everybody who heard this prophecy from Zechariah and saw Joshua crowned first would have remembered kings can't be priests and priests can't be kings. But surely as he said these words, they would have remembered Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And what the Scripture is telling us here is that the Messiah is the branch of righteousness who will branch out and dominate the world. He will build His church and He will bear glory. He will be a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. He shall be a priest on His throne. And what's the result of this priest reigning as a king? It says the council of peace shall be between them both. Now who's the both here? Who did the priest represent before God? The people. Who did the king represent before the people? God. The two parties in this transaction are sinners and the Lord. And this is what Zechariah is prophesying. The Messiah is going to come. The branch of righteousness. He will branch out and dominate. He will build His church. He will bear the glory. He will be a king. And He will bring peace between God and sinners. He is the Messiah. He's coming to bring harmony. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:6 tells us, but now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In Hebrews 9:15, it says, for this very reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus is building His church by redeeming sinners as He rules as a king and also serves as both the high priest and the sacrifice. You've heard the statement, if you want a job done right, you have to do it yourself. Well, Jesus did. Everything that needed to be done to redeem His people, He did. He's reigned as king. He's been a prophet. He serves as the high priest. He is the spotless Lamb of God, who as the high priest, He offered Himself as the sacrifice. He laid down His life so that He could take it up again. So that what? So that He could buy us with His blood. Jesus wanted the job done right and He did it Himself. He is our priest and our king. It tells us here, in verse 14 then, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial. Joshua doesn't get to keep wearing it. I'm sure that probably disappointed Joshua just a little bit. Because for a moment, he was the only high priest ever to sit with a crown on his head. But the crown was taken back and it was put as a memorial in the temple. As they were building up the temple now, this was going to go there. It was a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. So to remember, spoils from Babylon were brought to fashion a crown to be placed as many crowns on the head of the priest who would rule on the throne as God's people were freed from captivity. You see what is pictured there? Christ taking the spoils of the world, taking the spoils of the kingdom of Satan, taking members of the kingdom of darkness, and doing what? The Scripture says, and translating them into the kingdom of light. This is redemption. And this crown represents for us the redeeming work of Christ. It says here in verse 15, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now when it's talking here, he's not talking about people coming now to physically build the work. He says when this temple is built that the branch is building, people will be put into it and built into it from afar off. Now what did that mean? Haggai 2, Haggai said the same thing. Remember, his ministry runs concurrent with Zechariah. God says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Do you know what the treasure of all nations are in this verse? People. God says, I'm going to bring people, the treasure of all nations, and I'm going to bring them in and fill my house with them. You know the amazing news here? is that the gospel is not just for us who are close to God. It is for those who are afar off. It is for all the world. Ephesians 2 tells us this. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, Christ, it says, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, what's He talking about? Gentiles and Jews. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This is talking about ethnicity. There were those who were ethnically Jews, and there were the Gentiles. What does the phrase Gentile mean, by the way? You know what it means, literally translated? The nations. There's the Jews and the rest of the nations. And you know what Jesus does? He takes away the distinction. Now it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are from. Christ has separated all of those differences. You see, now there's only two ethnicities. There's only two nationalities that we're to be concerned about. Do you know what those nationalities are? Those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are in the kingdom of Satan. If they're in the kingdom of God, they're our brothers and sisters, our fellow citizens. We're to rejoice, walk along, worship and encourage and minister to them and with them. If they're members of the kingdom of Satan, that is the goal for rescue. That's who we reach. That's who we minister to. That's who we go as ministers of reconciliation, as ambassadors. Because now the only difference, because of the work of Christ, is to ask, is a man saved or is he lost? Other than that, it doesn't matter where he's born, where he was raised, what language he speaks, what color his skin is. It doesn't matter his culture, his society. None of that matters. What matters is, does he know Jesus? If he does, he's a brother. If he doesn't, get him. Bring him back home. Bring him into the family. That's all that matters. It says He has broken down this middle wall. He has made peace that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, what enmity is He talking about here? Racial enmity. Let me tell you something. When you read what Christ has done through the cross, you understand that there is not one inch of room anywhere in the church of Jesus Christ for racial bigotry. Period. Preach it. Write it down. It's the truth. There's not. And yet how often in the church is there racism, hatred, condescension? I mean, it's to the point that when we look out at our churches today, we have white churches and black churches and Hispanic churches. Who comprises the body of Christ? People from every nation and from every tongue. Why? Because Christ in His work as priest and king, He's broken down everything that differentiates us from anybody else. We're either sinners or we're saints. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. As we prejudge people and condescend and look at people, oh, that's how they were raised in that culture, that society, blah, blah, blah. You have to expect that. They live on that side of town. That doesn't matter. And there's no room in the Church of Christ for those kinds of attitudes. People either are members of the family, or they are the mission field, and we're to be taking the gospel to them. God has put to death ethnic, racial enmity. He came and preached peace to you, and who? Look who He preached it to. He preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So even those who are from afar off will come and be built up into the church. What is our application then? Our application, I want to go back to one phrase in verse 12. How does Zechariah start the prophecy to Joshua? He says, "Behold the man." In other words, look at this man. Of course, he's not talking about Joshua wearing the crown. He's talking about what Joshua wearing the crown pictures. The Messiah. Behold the man. Now here is a priest in priestly garments, wearing many crowns, sitting on a throne, and the statement goes out for all of the people, "Behold the man." Now I want to take you forward to John 19. Jesus before Pilate. As He had come to be the suffering servant, Pilate didn't know what to do with Him, so he sent Him to Herod. Herod just wanted to play with him, have him do magic tricks. Herod wasn't concerned about what the crowd was upset about. He didn't get it. But what happened? Pilate had Jesus beaten. Then he was sent to Herod. And what did Herod do? He took a purple robe and a royal scepter and put that on Jesus over his broken and bloody back. Then they did what to him? They put a crown of thorns on his head. You know how you make a crown of thorns? You make several crowns and you weave them together. Jesus wearing many crowns of thorns, covered with a purple robe put over his bloody back, given a royal scepter, which they took from him and hit him in the head with to drive the thorns into his head as they mocked him. Finally, Pilate had enough, took Jesus, set him out before the people, and it says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and listened to what Pilate said to the crowd. Behold the man. The exact words that Zechariah spoke from the Lord over Joshua the high priest, in priestly garments, wearing many crowns, sitting on the throne, picturing Christ. And now when Christ is here, He is derided, reviled, mocked, tortured, tormented. And as He wears the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate says, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Him, they cried out, crucify Him! Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. There is our priest and our king, wearing a crown of thorns to pay the penalty for our sin, offering himself as the spotless Lamb of God to take away our sin. There he is, suffering. Philippians 2 tells us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But what happened as a result of that? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2 sums it up for us. Listen to this. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, the word is priest, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Here's the main point for all of these visions. For all that Zechariah has told to the people as they repent of their sin, as they look forward to a Messiah, as they see their sins being atoned for, as they rebuild the temple so they can rightly worship God, here is the main point of all of it. We have a high priest who also sits on the throne. And when he comes back in Revelation 19, the many crowns he is wearing are no longer crowns of thorns. They are crowns fit for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when He comes back, He comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And when He comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The amazing picture that we see here in Zechariah 6 is that God over and over and over tells His people what He's going to do to save them. And the answer to the question, what is He going to do to save His people? He's going to send them a Savior, a prophet, a priest, and a king who will offer Himself on their behalf and who will take their sins and iniquities and forget them. He forgives our sin. That's the great blessing of the new covenant, isn't it? He takes our sin and He remembers it no more. Why? Because in His role as priest and king, He represents us before God as a priest. He represents God to us as our King. That is why He owns us. He's bought us with His blood. Let's pray together. Father, we so thank You for this glimpse of Christ. We thank You that as He has promised to return, He will come victoriously. For now, the crown of thorns has been set aside. No doubt, as He comes, we will see the scars in His hands and feet, His side, just like Thomas and the disciples did. But we will glory in the fact that He's coming not to suffer and to die, but He's coming to rule and to reign, to branch out, to dominate. We thank You that even now He's building His church. We thank You that He, as our High Priest, gave Himself for us. Father, as we come to partake of this supper, remind us that this bread represents His body broken by the thorns, by the scourging, by the crucifixion. And that this cup represents for us His blood shed willingly to give to us the remission of sins. Father, may we never take His sacrifice for granted. And just as we rejoice in the price paid to redeem us, we also look forward to His soon return. Oh, that we see Him face to face. Thank You for a wonderful Savior given to us so that You might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.